Last week we finished a series looking at a number of important biblical words based to a degree on Jim Packer's book published about 35 years ago called God's Words. If you've not read it, it is worth purchasing and reading. And so we move on, and not yet to start a new series. I'm still working on that one. If anybody has any thoughts as to what they'd like to hear expounded, then do let me know. But one thing has come up in the last week that I thought would be important to consider. It's something that we would all think, well, it's blindingly obvious. But unfortunately, to a certain civil servant working in the Home Office, it is not. You will, I expect, have heard about the Iranian asylum seeker who arrived here 3 years ago. And he said he couldn't go back to Iran. He had to escape with his life because he had become a Christian. And as was mentioned when I prayed earlier, in certain Muslim countries and cultures, to abandon your faith, to no longer believe that Muhammad is a prophet and that the Quran is the revelation of God, then it's not just something you can do at the drop of a hat. It's something that brings shame upon your family and upon the nation and is a criminal offence punishable by death. And it is not unusual for someone to abandon Islam. And the worst thing you can do is to abandon Islam and become a Christian. And people have been killed because they have done that. And so this man fled for his life and arrived here, and part of his asylum application was that he had become a Christian because he had discovered that Christianity was a religion of peace and forgiveness and kindness, whereas Islam was a religion of violence, rage and revenge. And anybody who observes the way in which people are treated around the world by some Muslims, we have to acknowledge that there are many Muslims who are quite peaceable and very pleasant people and aren't at all bothered really about religion. They just happen to have that as their culture. But there are some who are true believers and intolerant, and they will kill. And this is what Islam teaches. So the Home Office rejected his application for asylum, and in the letter, which you can find parts of online, there are several quotes from the scriptures, and these are all taken from Bible Gateway, because it's still got the links to Bible Gateway in the letter. The civil servant obviously had not the faintest idea how to remove the hyperlinks. And so it would appear that all this civil servant did is to say we must reduce the number of asylum seekers that we accept, and so any excuse will do. He says Christianity is a religion of peace, forgiveness and kindness. Let's look up some Bible references to confound this. Leviticus chapter 7 is one that was quoted. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 7 says this: "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." There you are. The Bible is full of violence. Reading the context, it's talking about being obedient to God, and if they are obedient to God, then harvests will be plentiful. They will know great blessing. Harmful beasts will be removed from the land. The sword will not go through their land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. So if you are obedient, when you are attacked by your enemies, and you seek to defend yourselves, then you will succeed. If you are obedient. So let's talk about being attacked. It's interesting that this civil servant did not quote from many other passages, such as Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 is the capture of Jericho. And the people of Israel walk round the city for a number of days, and on the final day they blow trumpets and shout, and the walls fall down. And what did they do? Verse 20 of Joshua 6. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And archaeologically, those who have investigated the archaeology of Jericho, the walls fell outwards, which meant it was easier to get in. You would climb up the remains of the wall. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. They killed everybody, with the exception of Rahab and those who were with her. Violence! Unfortunately, again, it's an ignorance of context. In Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And as part of that covenant, he was told that his descendants would possess a land. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. This is Abraham before he was renamed. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that's talking about Egypt, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and they shall be buried, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a flaming firepot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, which is not the river Nile. It's a wadi. It's an occasional river. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, all these nations had become, by the time of Joshua, grossly immoral and wicked. It was not unusual for them to offer their children in sacrifice to their gods. That's how much these people had degenerated. And so God passed judgment upon them that not only would they lose their land, but they were to be wiped out because they were a stain upon the face of the earth. It was a judgment upon them by God, executed by the people of Israel. Oh, but all those poor, innocent people being slaughtered. Well, they weren't poor and they weren't innocent. And they were getting what they deserved. Such was their wickedness. Matthew chapter 10. Obviously, there's loads of stuff in the Old Testament we could look at. We're going to come back to one which was not mentioned. But in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, your religion, Christianity is not a religion of peace. It's a religion of the sword. What have I repeated to you incessantly over the years? Context. What is the context? Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For, and now he's explaining what he means. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Because some will believe, and some won't. And those who do not believe will become enemies and will be offended by a person coming to Christ and will oppose them. Therefore, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. What's the context? He's not saying literally, I've come to bring a sword in order to kill people. He's saying, I've come to with a sword to bring about a division. Swords are used for dividing. You can take a cake and a sword, and you can cut the cake with a sword. Sometimes if you go to the wedding of a military man, when he and his bride come to cut the cake, he takes his ceremonial sword and cuts the cake. It's in that sort of sense that Jesus is speaking here. To say it's otherwise is a complete misreading of the facts. It's easy to rate something out of context. You could easily be misquoted. You could read from a book, any book you care to think of, that contains words such as, and I would love to run him through with a sword. And you happen to quote this to someone. Someone writes down what you said, and the police come knocking on your door. You're threatening to murder someone. No, I'm not. You said these words. You know, I said those words. I didn't mean them. I was reading from a book. No. You said those words. That's what this civil servant was doing. Wrenching a sentence or two right out of their contexts and making them mean something very different from what they mean in the context. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. There we are. Look, terrible, isn't it? Context. Writing to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, this is not the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. This is someone who is deceiving people and leading them astray. This again is a judgment upon this person because of their gross wickedness. And there have in more recent days been people who have taught that sort of thing, and they have gained followers. And there are quite obnoxious practices that they approve of, and they encourage their followers, saying, this is what the Bible teaches, and so often they are wrenching verses out of context. There are people who do all sorts of abominable things in the name of religion, but it's false. There's also a reference in chapter 9 and verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. And what do scorpions on the earth do? Well, they sting people and possibly even kill people, and what a nasty thing to suggest. It's ignoring not just the context, but the kind of literature that Revelation is. Revelation is an apocalyptic book, like parts of Daniel. It is written in a way that uses graphic imagery, and it's difficult to understand exactly what is being referred to. But this is not to be taken in a literal sense. We are to understand the symbols that are portrayed here. There are umpteen different ways of interpreting Revelation, and the one that I personally find the most satisfying is to say that Revelation is about the period around AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, and the judgment that would come upon the wickedness of the people of Jerusalem because they had rejected their Messiah and they had gone after all sorts of false prophets instead of listening to the truth. There are, of course, many other passages that he could have cited. We might be familiar with what are called the imprecatory psalms. I'll give you just one example, Psalm 139, because that's perhaps one of the more familiar ones to us. And in Psalm 139, David, writing this and having explained through the psalm how God knows him intimately, he cannot escape from God, wherever he goes, God is there. It says in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them, if I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. And then verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then he finishes off. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's very easy to pick out verses from the scriptures and misuse them and misapply them. But we are not to do that. Sadly, down through the centuries, that is what has been done. The Church of Rome, for example, used John chapter 15 as a reason why heretics should be burnt at the stake. John chapter 15 verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, He is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So therefore, those who become apostate, those who abandon the teachings of Roman Catholicism, should be burnt. And they burnt many people, and during the reign of Bloody Mary, almost 300 Protestants, men, women and children, were burnt at the stake because they rejected Romanism. And most famously we have Thomas Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer, who were burnt at the stake in Oxford because they refused to recant. Cranmer, of course, did recant and then realised that this was not going to save his life. They were going to burn him anyway. So he recanted the recantation as he burnt, and as he stood in the flames, he put out his hand, his writing hand, into the flames and said, "Let the hand that signed the recantation go first." And he held it there till he died. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. There are things called similes and metaphors and various other figures of speech to describe things. We read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 about plucking out right eyes and chopping off hands. Did Jesus mean that we should literally do that? No, he was being hyperbolic. He was saying, you have to be serious when it comes to sin. And if you look upon a woman with lustful intent, then pluck out your right eye. Well, no, he's not saying that. Because your other eye you could still do the same with. No, he's saying you've got to extricate yourself from the situation where that might happen. And it's a bit difficult for those with imaginations to cut off your imagination. You might have no eyes, but you can still imagine. So therefore, it's not a matter of literally doing what he says. It's understanding what he means. He's saying, be serious with sin. Remove yourself from the temptations to sin. But it wasn't just Rome who believed in this sort of thing. I've mentioned to you many times before the events of 1527 in Zurich, when Felix Manz, an Anabaptist, was drowned in the river. They said to him, "You like water so much," because he'd been rebaptized by pouring. But because he'd been rebaptized, they said, "You like water so much, have lots of it." And they threw him into the river in such a way that he could only float with his head down in the water and drowned. Very cruel. But why was this done? Because he was considered seditious. The law of the land, or the law of the city, the law of Zurich, was that you must hold to the Protestant Reformed religion, which was by law established. Just as the Queen in this country vowed at her coronation to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. She hasn't been doing very well of late. But it's because of that view in Zurich that they drowned Felix Manz. The reformer in Zurich at the time was Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli died in 1531 at the Battle of Keppel. About 2,000 Protestants marched against a Roman Catholic army of 7,000, and what a surprise, they lost. And Zwingli was killed because he thought that the church and the state were the same. And this was why Felix Manz was murdered. It was because they thought, you step outside of the church, you step outside of the state. Rome's thinking was very much the same. You step outside of the church, you stepped outside of the state, therefore you're seditious. And we must not allow sedition, so we'll kill you. Roger Williams in Massachusetts in the 1630s was exiled from Massachusetts because of his seditious teachings. His teachings about freedom of conscience. At the time, you had in Boston the teacher of the church, John Cotton, who wrote some wonderful books, but he also entered into controversy with Roger Williams. Someone had written to Cotton concerning religious liberty, freedom of conscience, and Cotton had replied. Roger Williams got hold of a copy and thought, this is nonsense. And he wrote a reply. The bloody tenant of persecution. That's B-L-O-U-D-Y. They didn't have consistent spelling in those days. The bloody tenant of persecution. It is wrong to persecute someone because they don't believe the same as you. John Cotton replied in a book entitled The Bloody Tenant Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb. They had such wonderful titles in those days. In which he said that, yes, everybody has freedom of conscience until their conscience has been instructed. And once their conscience has been instructed, if they still disagree with Cotton, then they are sinning against their own consciences. Their consciences having been informed, and so therefore it is right to persecute them. And there were some Anabaptists who were ejected and told by the authorities that they really deserved to be hung. They should have been executed for their Anabaptist views, for denying infant baptism and for denying that the church and the state were the same. Not exactly quite the same, because you had to be a professing believer to be a church member, and so you couldn't be a citizen unless you were a church member. Caused all sorts of problems in the ensuing generations. But these people were hounded out of Massachusetts because they disagreed on certain matters of religion, as was Roger Williams. And Roger Williams eventually ended up in Rhode Island. He founded the state of Rhode Island as a beacon of liberty of conscience. You could believe what you wanted as long as you lived in peace with the others within the state. And a lot of discussion about freedom of religion has come down to us from Roger Williams. And thankfully, well, there are some, but most professing believers do not accept what John Cotton said. Those who do accept what John Cotton said tend to be a certain kind of Presbyterian who believe in state churches and who believe that it is the role of the authorities to impose religion upon society. They are wrong, but sometimes you encounter them and they can be unpleasant. What does the Bible actually say? The sword, the literal sword, we are told in Scripture, is of no value. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, when they come to arrest Jesus, verse 50, Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with him stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus didn't need any man defending him with a sword. He could ask, and he didn't. He did not resist an opposing force. In John chapter 18, before Pilate, Jesus explains the reasons why we are not to use the sword. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." We serve a spiritual kingdom. And so when we read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 about swords and breastplates, etc. He's not talking about these in a literal sense. He explains that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. Indeed, what do we read? We read earlier in Matthew 5 about what our approach should be to violent attacks upon us. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you look up the context in the Old Testament, that is the punishment that the judges should mete out to wrongdoers. So if you punch someone and knock out one of their teeth, then the just punishment is for the perpetrator to lose a tooth. If you strike someone in such a way that they lose an eye, then the punishment should be that you lose an eye. Unfortunately, people had come to think that's what I can do. I can retaliate. That's never what it meant. And so Jesus has to correct. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Non-resistance. Now remember, Jesus is talking here about personal morality. He's not talking about the state. He's not talking about the government. He's not saying that if we are attacked, we should roll over and allow a foreign government to roll in and take over. Some people misread Jesus in that way. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about personal morality. Elsewhere, Paul says that the state has the right to use the sword. That's Romans 13. The state has a right to defend. The state has the right to execute judgment upon wrongdoers. No, we are to not resist those who would come against us with violence. Most of 1 Peter is saying the same kind of thing. And of course, where does Peter get this from? Peter gets it from Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, speaking about how servants should respond to their masters. For this is a gracious thing: when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are not to resist evil. As a friend once put it, we are to be absorbers of evil. If we retaliate, then we are just perpetuating evil. No, evil should end with us. Chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Peter. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Which is what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. And down a bit further to verse 16. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So non-violence, non-retaliatory. We are to seek to do good to all. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says just the same kind of thing. Romans chapter 12, Paul, having finished his doctrinal exposition in the first 11 chapters, he says, right, this is how you should live. And he says, and oh look, it sounds very similar to what Jesus said and what Peter has said. Verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Not five times a day, constant. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never revenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't retaliate. Don't take vengeance, because you will not give the appropriate degree of vengeance, but God knows, and God will deal with it at the appropriate time. It is for God to take vengeance, not for us. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What? But you've just been saying context, figures of speech. If someone is nasty to you, and you respond with kindness, it will be for them as if burning coals were poured on their heads. It will shame them, because they see that they've been so unpleasant and you've been so kind. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, when this asylum seeker says that he became a Christian because he discovered that Christianity was a religion of peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through the New Testament, you read about peace coming as a consequence of repentance and faith. And that well-known passage on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 were converted, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. A widespread offer. Come to Christ, you will be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise made to all, near and far, of forgiveness. And this is something you don't find elsewhere. You find it in the gospel. This Iranian was right. The civil servant who wrote that letter was completely wrong and lacking in basic understanding. Now, it is often said that religion is a cause of more deaths than anything else in human history. Well, if you ever hear anybody saying that, then you should point out to them that Adolf Hitler was not a believer. He is reckoned to be responsible for the death of about 30 million, 6 million Jews, but all the other deaths during the Second World War. But Hitler was not the greatest mass murderer. Joseph Stalin was responsible for more deaths. Some in war, but many were quite deliberate. All his political enemies would be dragged off and executed. Not only were they executed, they were also erased from history. You can see photographs of people standing next to Stalin. And then the next time you see the photograph, they've been rubbed out. They're not there anymore. They've become non-persons. So not only killed, but try to erase them from history. Between 40 and 50 million people he was responsible for killing. But even he, an atheist, was not the worst of all. The worst of all was a Chinese gentleman by the name of Mao Zedong. His name seems to be spelled differently from when I first encountered him. But he was the communist leader who took over the government of China in the late 40s. And he decided that they needed to modernize. And as a consequence, people were forced into communes and people starved to death. And if they didn't conform to the merest trifle, they were killed. And it's reckoned he was responsible for the death of 60 million people. People will say to you, what about the Crusades? What about the wars of religion? What about the burnings at the time of Queen Mary? What about this? What about that? Yeah, well, what about these others? Why is it these despots get forgotten? And was it because of what the Bible teaches that these wars and these deaths occurred? It was definitely as a result of a misreading of the Bible. It was definitely a result of doing what this civil servant did and deliberately plucking texts out of their context and making them mean something that in their context they don't mean. There has been never in New Testament times, in the last 2,000 years, there has never been any justification for believers taking up arms and fighting against others. Joining an army, navy, air force, that's a different matter. I'm talking about personal retaliation. Never justified. We are to seek to live peaceably with all. And there are many obnoxious people around, and we're told to be kind to them. They can be really nasty to them. We're told to be kind to them. They can hate our guts, and we are to be pleasant to them. We are to seek to do good to all and do as the Lord Jesus did. We are to be patient with them, to seek to do them good. And so much good did Jesus do for people, he even was prepared to die for sinners. Sinners like us. Sinners who are far worse than us, although when I look in the mirror I think, well, there aren't any worse than me. But there are lots of people we would think never in a million years would they turn to Christ. Someone like Saul of Tarsus, what an obnoxious person he was. He met Christ. He was transformed. And instead of being a persecutor, he became the persecuted, because he came to Christ, and his prime goal in life from that moment on was to love and serve Christ. And we should seek to do the same, to love and serve Christ, to seek to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, to be as much like him as we possibly can, and in so doing that we will seek to do good to all men. Live at peace with them and not to be violent in any way. This is what the Bible teaches. That civil servant was wrong. And may we use this as an opportunity to speak with people, because it's been in the news in the last week, an opportunity to explain to people it's a complete misunderstanding. This is what the Bible says. And God invites us to make peace with him and to discover peace and mercy and love and forgiveness, which is offered nowhere else except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and discover peace with God through him.